wee bit convicted from your exercise after reading that. Of course, I cheated a wee bit by making you think it was a gala dinner. I didn't say it was a church meeting, which is what it's referring to here in James. But it does highlight something about us, doesn't it? This kind of desire for treating people especially over others. And we might have good reasons to do that, but the key context of this passage is to say, as Christians, as the church, we have one king. It's James who says that right at the beginning there in verse 1. Believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. It's possible that the James who wrote this epistle was a brother of Jesus, that he was brought up in the same household as Jesus. And he comes to say that his brother is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the King. And that's the question that we are to reflect on in these wee funny seating plans that we had. Yeah, we find maybe space for the Queen, and I wonder who we left out on those from those seating plans. And then I wonder if Jesus came in. Some of the other groups I know already were ahead of the game there. They knew that's where it was going. But if Jesus came in to that place, everything would change, would it not? It would change because we would, I'd imagine, want to give the seat of honor to him. But also, who would Jesus want to sit next to? Who would he have on either side? Or if Jesus walked in, would he not choose where to sit? And where would he sit? Or where would he stand? With who would he stand? And that changes everything. If Jesus is the King, then how would he act? Who would he sit with? And that's the challenge for us to think about. As a church, as a gathered bunch of believers, how do we treat those who come in? How do we treat those who come in, not just in our church, but also in our homes? How do we treat those that we meet? And where do we show favoritism? Is it clear by the way we behave with others, by the way we relate to others, that Jesus is our King? And then everybody is seen in the light of Jesus. So that's our first interesting point. If Jesus is the King, we are to be counterculturally inclusive. It's something that isn't done all the time. And of course, we may be in situations where we are required to dress in a certain way, where we're required to be in the presence of some important people, particularly in a world context. But as believers, particularly when we practice our faith, we need to think, how do we engage? How do we relate to others? Who would Jesus sit next to? You might remember the parable that Jesus told of a man planning a big feast, and he invites all the important people in the town to come. And they all make excuses, saying, no, I can't come for this, I can't come for this other reason. And the master sends his servants back out to go in the towns to find people who would come, even the poor, invite them in because there's space at the table. And the servants go out, they manage to find people, even poor people in the town, who come and sit at the table of the master. But there's still space. And the master asks the servants to go out into even the fields, into the quiet places, the isolated places, and even there to find people who will join him at his table. It's completely countercultural. It's not the kind of party that we would have. It's not the kind of people that we would invite. Yet Jesus does. And he changes everything. Why does it change everything? If you look at verse 5, it tells us why. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Jesus, or James, guided by the Holy Spirit, is challenging us here to think about our eyes. To think about when we look at people, through whose eyes do we look at them? Do we look at them through the world's eyes? Or do we look at them through the King's eyes? Do we look at them through Jesus' own eyes? And how does that change? Because Jesus has a plan to bring a revolution to the whole world, a peaceful, reconciling revolution that he has already started on the cross, and he's going to do it through people who don't look right in the eyes of the world, but are just perfect in the eyes of Jesus. It's a big challenge for us. The challenge of the passage is to think about how do we follow Jesus counterculturally. We're going to sing a couple of songs just as we reflect on these themes, and then we'll come back and move on to the next part of the passage. We'll follow. If we continue reading in our chapter in James 2, the PowerPoint will come back up to the slide where we were before. But if we continue reading in James chapter 2 from verse 6, just from the second sentence in verse 6. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This part of the passage is inviting us to think about ourselves in the way we treat others. So it's not just realizing, okay, how am I supposed to act outwardly? It's taking a step to think inwardly and think, who am I in the eyes of the King? Who am I in the eyes of Jesus? You'll notice there in verse 8, there's a note about this King. If you really keep the royal law, this King has a law, a royal law, that all are required to follow. And what this passage goes on to say is if we break any of that law, we are lawbreakers before the King. One of the helpful images might be to think of a sheet of glass, a pane of glass, and to think, well, when is a sheet of glass broken? How big does the crack need to be for the glass to be cracked? It doesn't take much, does it? A small chip, even just a small line in one of the corners, makes the glass ineffective as a whole. Just one wee crack makes a bit of glass cracked. That's all it takes. And that's what it's saying here. In this law, it doesn't matter which part of the law is broken. If you break one, you have broken the law. So how does that put us in standing with the King of Kings? How does that put us in standing with Jesus? That's the challenge. And as we go about our lives, the challenge that this chapter asks us to do is in verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. So in the land of the King of Kings, in the land of Jesus, there is a royal law that all are expected to hold. But there's also a second law which gives freedom. It was spoken about earlier in James chapter 1 as well. This is the law that the King of Kings made himself as he came into the world, as he came into the mess of the world. He took all the cracks of the world and he put them to death, and instead gave another law, which is a stronger law, a law that gives grace. So he's saying we can either live as those who are judged, as those who are judged as lawbreakers. And if we live and act under that kind of law, that means we'll expect that of others. If I feel myself in some sense condemned by the King of Kings, it's more likely that I will go around also condemning others, because they don't match up to the laws that we even make. But saying we have a choice, we can live under a second law, the law that gives freedom, the law of the cross. And that law is a law that forgives, that has mercy in it. That's what it goes on to say there. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So as we live in the land of the King of Kings, and he shows us mercy as lawbreakers, so too we are called to go out and be merciful to others. So it's a kind of changing our way of thinking. It's thinking, who am I in the eyes of God? And then I look at someone else who is the same. You might have heard the sentence before, we're all sinners saved by grace. And that's what that means. Is as I reflect in every relationship that I have, I reflect first of all that I am a sinner, a lawbreaker, saved by grace. And I also think that the other person, no matter their social status, is also a sinner saved by grace. So in this land, mercy is the rule. Mercy rules. Forgiveness rules. Love rules in this land. This passage here, it makes a contrast there between the rich and the poor, doesn't it? And it says the poor are those who God somehow in his wisdom chooses for his kingdom. And the worry for James is that the church has turned into the world. The church has just gone back. After the first generation of Christians who were very open and had everything in common, this second generation, it looks like they're going back to the old ways and giving social status to those who are important, even in the church. And James is saying, but take a second and reflect on it. If you're in a land that is ruled by those who are rich, what happens? In verse 6 and onwards, he says, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? He's saying, as we reflect on societies often ruled by rich people, those societies are broken. Those societies have injustice at their very core. And especially because those who are in those places of power often blaspheme against the noble name of Jesus. In other words, these are men and women who take power and decide to be the kings and queens effectively of the land. And that in itself blasphemes against the name of Jesus. So does that mean that Jesus doesn't want any rich people in his kingdom? Does he not want any rich people at his table? That's not what this passage talks about. It's talking about a land where mercy rules. So it's not so much about it's the rich person who goes out of the building so there's space for the poor. It's much more that the rich person is someone who is willing to sit next to the smelliest person, who's willing to sit with those who are the poorest. And the other way around as well. It's a place, the land where the king rules, is a land where even the poor are willing and looking forward to sitting with those who are rich. In other words, there's no more favoritism. There's no more judgment of one another. There's a mercy and love and harmony that rules. Ultimately, there is justice. Jesus is in the business of bringing reconciliation. That's what we've been thinking about today already with remembrance. We've been thinking about this reconciling to one another. Those who once were enemies are now reconciled. Of course, that happens in Jesus. Each one of us who rejects God decides to rule without his kingship. And as we find mercy with him, we are reconciled to him through what Jesus has done. And so too are we called to do with one another, to find grounds by Jesus' blood of reconciliation. On your tables, you will have a couple of sheets written by the Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, about reconciliation. So I'll give you just a minute or so just to read them. You can read them quietly or in your wee group. And then you can end with reading one of the prayers that's on those sheets. So just give you about a minute to do that. You may want to keep reading these at the end of the service, but hopefully it gives you a wee flavor for this resource. It's still available, the 100 Days of Peace and Hope, which started in August and carried on till today. Today's the last day of it, and this was the last day of these prayers, and a really helpful, lovely wee resource. Every day, a simple thought, a simple verse, and then a prayer. So you might have noticed as well that one of the passages is the James 2 passage that we'll continue in a wee minute as well. But this position of hope and reconciliation is what, as Christians, we need to begin in the world. We need to be the ones who are spearheading this revolution that brings reconciliation wherever we go. Let me just end by reading this prayer, or end this second bit, by reading this prayer, and then we'll sing How Deep the Father's Love for Us, and then we'll consider the last wee bit of this passage. So let me read the prayer that you'll see on that resource in front of you. Let us remember those who have died for their country in war, those we knew, and all who have given their lives for freedom, justice, and the hope of peace. As we look forward and seek the way of peace and reconciliation, you might like to say this prayer. Lord, strengthen our hearts, hands, and minds to work together for peace, to see you in one another, and to seek your kingdom above all things, that your will may be seen to be done, and your kingdom come through Jesus Christ, the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Amen. That's it.
So let's stand together.
Amen. Please take your seats. Let's continue reading that chapter in James. The slide will come back up where we were. About challenging us, if Jesus was the king, what if? Then how should our lives be different? Let's read from verse 14 till the end of the chapter. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. If you're a hardcore Protestant like myself, you will get alarm bells as you read that passage. I think, well, that's the wrong way around, is it not? It's not faith without works. Is that not what saves us? Faith alone, by grace alone? Is it not the wrong way around? James, you've got it wrong, mate. That's not the right way. I think James returned to me and with the words of verse 20, you foolish person. Faith without works is dead. It's empty. It's just words. It's just talking the talk. It's not walking the walk. He's making a very clear example of someone who comes in and we talk about peace, we talk about warmth, we talk about fellowship, and then the person without those things leaves and is not being provided for physically, practically. James is saying faith and works go together. If there's faith, if the faith is alive, it will display itself in works. And he gives us two examples there. He gives us the example of Abraham and the example of Rahab. So we'll just give you 1 minute, just in your groups, to consider people of faith. So it might be someone you know. It might be someone from the Bible. If you want some clues, you can turn back a few pages to Hebrews 11 and look at the chapter on faith. And maybe choose one or two examples of faith and what actions did they do to complement their faith. Okay, so it's not just what they said, but what did they do that showed that they have faith? What actions did they do that if they didn't have faith, they wouldn't do the actions, okay? So faith made them do it. So turn back to Hebrews 11 if you want in your groups and just highlight one or two people in your groups. Okay, sorry I'm not giving you much time. Maybe these are conversations we can continue during our lunch later on. But hopefully it just reminds us that all those heroes of faith always showed their faith by their actions. The words here are their faith was made complete by the actions, by what they did. I love the two examples that James chooses here. He chooses Abraham and Rahab. In many ways, they could stand at the opposite ends of scales in many ways. Abraham was a wealthy man. Rahab probably was not. Abraham had a sense of freedom. He could go where he wanted. Rahab, probably not. Abraham is a man. Rahab is a woman. And we can think of the implications of that back in biblical times especially. But what did they show by faith? Abraham, by faith, was willing, even as a wealthy man, to give up everything he had. He was willing to give up his inheritance for his children, for his grandchildren. He was willing to give up all that God had given him by faith. Rahab was willing to show hospitality as a prostitute. She was willing to show trust. The spies trusted her, and she kept word of that trust that they placed in her. She showed that by faith. It's amazing when we look at how far these examples are, and I wonder if that's why James does it. We maybe expect faith only in certain people, and James is saying, no, faith is present in all. Jesus has done the work to save all. Faith is present in those who believe in God. Who don't just say it, I believe in God, but who show it by their works. And it may be simple works to us, it might look like that, but to that person it changes their character completely, doesn't it? And that's what we see with Abraham and with Rahab. The one who showed the most faith in the Bible and in history, I wonder who would come to mind when I say that. Who's the person that showed the most faith? The person is Jesus. Jesus himself, we're told, he grew in faith. He himself showed that faith by actions, didn't he? He didn't just say, I'm the Son of God. He showed it. He changed the world by his actions. And ultimately, he did that on the cross. We were considering the image of a sheet of glass broken in certain places. And of course, when we think of Jesus, he became broken everywhere. His body was broken everywhere, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. We might think even, instead of that image of a sheet of glass, we might think of any blemishes that we have on our own bodies. Yeah? He's not one of us, I expect, would say, my body's absolutely perfect. I have no blemishes. Some of us may be more honest than others, but at the end of the day, we all know those defects on us. And we might feel a pain because of it. We might be frustrated about it. Unfair, unjust. And that's the image that the Bible uses, actually, when it discusses what God is doing in the world. He helps us to think about these blemishes. Let's look at a small passage from Colossians. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. So when we were thinking about faith, faith is alive. Why is faith alive? Because Jesus is alive. Jesus is the king. It's not that he was the king in the past or he will be the king in the future. Jesus, the resurrected one, is the king at present. He is the firstborn among the dead so that in everything he might have the supremacy. He needs to be our king, the one who gets the seat of honor in our lives. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And there's a sense in which God promises that dwelling wherever there is his people who show faith. And through him to reconcile, there's the word we were thinking about today, to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on a cross. And the next slide. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. That's what we were thinking about earlier. that as we reject God, we become his enemies. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. And then the verse goes on, if you continue in your faith, not just if you have faith once, but if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. As in, if you live under the law that gives freedom, the law of Christ. This is what happens if Jesus is the King. That's what we must go away challenged about. Wherever I go, we claim the ground where we are as the land of the King of Kings, and we show that by our actions. We show that everybody that we meet, we think about first in the eyes of God, then we recognize who we are in the eyes of God, and then we reach out looking for reconciliation and doing actions that show that faith. Let me just pray, and then we will sing, And Can It Be? Lord Jesus, we are surprised by your mysterious plan. But Lord, we want to recognize that you are the King. We want to recognize that you have the power to change the whole world, that you have the power to change the whole world, even through a broken church. So Lord, this morning we offer ourselves back to you as your servants and as your brothers and sisters. We're amazed that you would have us be those who sit at your table. And yet, God, we see the call that you have on our lives to go and be like Jesus. So we ask that you give us the power, the strength to do that. May our faith be lived out, be alive, and show, Lord, by our actions that we serve you as our King.